I wonder, what do you want out of life? What do you want this morning out of your own life? Maybe a good education, a spouse and a family, perhaps a high-paying career, a house with a three-car garage, maybe even a vacation home to boot, maybe a nice retirement nest egg, or the ability to travel the world. I mean, let's be honest, who wouldn't like a life like that? Looks pretty nice, doesn't it? Well, friends, those goals, those passions, those ideals actually have deep roots in our own American ethos. It's what we call the American Dream, after a book published in 1931 by James Truslow Adams called The Epic of America. And to quote him in that book, his vision, it's a dream of a land in which life should be better and richer and fuller for every man, with opportunity for each according to his ability or achievement. So prosperity, opportunity, upward mobility, homeownership even, a comfortable retirement. It's not just the American dream. For some, this has even become the Christian's own destiny. It's your destiny if you're in Christ. This is what some would say. So to quote the New York Times bestselling author of Your Best Life Now, pastor of America's largest church, about 40,000 gathering at Lakewood each week, to quote him, he says, "I want you to get a bigger vision. There are exciting things in your future. Your future is filled with marked moments of blessing and increase and promotion. God has already ordained before the foundation of the world the right people, the right opportunity, time and chance are coming together for you. Why don't you get your hopes up? You need to get ready because Jubilee is on the way." What do you think? What would you say to that? Are you preparing for increase, for promotion in the weeks ahead? Is that your notion of the Christian life, just really a repackaged version of the American dream? I think maybe to even ask a better question, is that how the Bible depicts the Christian life? Is that how the Bible depicts even the Christian life? Well, friends, I want us to think about these things this morning, and I want us to do that by having us turn one last time to this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 24. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide them, those red Bibles in the seat back before you. You can find our text this morning on page 979, page 979. As you turn there, if you just happen to be joining us this morning, Ephesians really looks at the Christian life from two different angles. And he highlights these angles actually back in chapter 1, the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. He writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Those are the two basic angles, life in Ephesus and life in Jesus. And chapters 1 to 3 are really all about life in Jesus, life in Christ. For Paul has made clear, it's in Christ that we have and receive all of our spiritual blessings, the Father electing us, the Son redeeming us, the Holy Spirit sealing, securing us, and now uniting us, Jew and Gentile, all into one new humanity, one new supernatural community in the church. Right, that's chapters 1 through 3. And all of these blessings come, Paul is pains to make clear, not through our own obedience, but through Christ's obedience in our stead. And yet, with our identity established in Christ, he then turns to look, chapters 4 to 6, at what life in Ephesus. Life in Ephesus. He encourages them to pursue unity as a church, to put away falsehood, to walk faithfully in their marriages and in their homes and in their workplaces. Because, as Paul says, the grace that saves is the grace that works. The basic message of the book. Now, as the letter comes to a close, what will mark Paul's parting words to this congregation that he himself planted, pastored for years? Will it be filled with promises of blessing, promises of increase, promises of promotion? Will it look like that? Well, let's pick up chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Well, friends, I think as we read over these verses, we've got to admit, you know, so much for the American dream, right? So much for the American dream. Because Paul's not penning this letter from some $12 million sort of palatial palace and estate outside Lakewood. No, he's writing this, what, as a POW in a Roman prison. That's where this letter is coming from. And he couldn't be clearer in these verses. The Christian life, it's a battle. The Christian life is not, in fact, a day at the beach. We are, all of us in Christ, in the midst of a spiritual war zone. We are the recruits who take up arms. We're not retirees who merely put up umbrellas. One day, yes, one day we will be the church triumphant. But today, Paul's saying we are the church militant. I think our text naturally breaks down into sort of three sections. In verses 10 to 13, we see the war is spiritual. Verse 12, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then verses 14 to 17 really highlight the armor required to fight this battle, right? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, etc. And then in verses 18 to 24, we're really introduced to the kind of prayer and spiritual community that enables us to fight the battles before us. So if we're going to sum up Paul's closing words here, he's saying we're in a spiritual war that requires spiritual weaponry lived out in spiritual community. It's basically the summary of these last verses. Paul's saying we are in a spiritual war that requires spiritual weaponry lived out in spiritual community. And friends, from that summary, I just want us to learn three basic lessons. Three basic lessons. And the first lesson is this. It's not a culture war, but a spiritual war. Lesson one, it's not a culture war, but a spiritual war. Now that word finally that opens verse 10 is the clue to all of us, to Paul's readers who had been listening to this letter being read to them in church, that his letter is now coming to a close. And as we look more closely at the text, and if we had the time, you would see even more. So many of the themes that have dominated Paul's letter thus far, they're going to return and they're going to be reoccurring here in our verses this morning, which is why many actually understand this final section not just to be the conclusion of the letter, but actually the climax of the letter, the very thing Paul's been building to this entire time, the very reason he penned it. And so he opens verse 10 and he says, "Be strong," or "be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now those words for sort of being strong and strength and might, that trio of words are the same trio of words we saw back in chapter 1, verse 19, that spoke to the power that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead. So notice, Paul's not saying in the midst of the battle we fight that we're to look inward, to draw deeply upon the reservoir of our own resources. No, he's saying the same power that was at work in resurrecting Christ is the same power that's to be at work in protecting you and me. That's the strength, God's strength, that all of us are to finally stand in. Which means, verse 11, we're to put on the whole armor of whom? Of God. Put on his armor. That command for put on being the same command we saw back in chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Right? We're to put off the old self. We're to put on the new. Part of that putting on the new, he's making clear now, is to put on the armor of God. He's not saying we're to be dressing up for a ball, but right, dressing up, suiting up for battle. That's the imagery. For what purpose? Verse 11, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because he says our fight is actually what? It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I became a Christian just after Frank Peretti wrote sort of his famous book. Some of you may remember it, This Present Darkness. And many of you will know that book, and it's actually the title comes right out of these very verses. But I think one of the challenges, if you're familiar with that book, is that many have read that book as a work of theology and have forgotten that it's actually a work of fiction. For when it comes to the devil, when it comes to demonic beings, the Bible is very clear. The Bible affirms their existence. But one of the things the Bible doesn't do for us, a bit like that book does, is it doesn't delve into all the dark details. Now, maybe that's because if the Bible did, God knew that we would be left paralyzed, petrified in fear. Because there's not a Hollywood film that can depict and capture the depths of Satan's own depravity, the lengths at which Satan will go to destroy humanity. So we read of villains in Stephen King novels or books by Cormac McCarthy, right? We got Hannibal Lecter characters and Norman Bates. But all of those folks are Disney characters in comparison to how Satan himself and to his angels rule and govern. And so we often have a fascination with the demonic. But notice Paul's purpose. He writes not to stir up our curiosity. He writes to warn us of their hostility. That's why he writes, not simply to stir up curiosity, but to warn us of their hostility. Because whomever these spiritual rulers and all these spiritual authorities are, and I assume all of these phrases refer to sort of heavenly beings, not earthly ones. One thing is clear, they are cosmic, they are evil, they inhabit the darkness. In other words, they operate under no moral principles. They possess no code of honor. They don't recognize any Geneva Convention. They fight no just war. For them, it is any soul by any means. Paul's helping us to see that the point of the devil, the desire, is not merely to discourage us. It's not merely to distract us. His desire is to devour us, 1 Peter 5. Right? We are in a fight. We're in a fight with the one who brought down the third of the stars from heaven with merely a sweep of his hand, Revelation 12. The one who wounded such figures as Adam and Moses and David and Peter. The one who brought down Saul and Judas. The one who masquerades as a child of light, but is in fact a harbinger of death. The one whose goal is to sift us like wheat and to devour us like meat. That is the enemy, Paul says, that we need to be aware of. Friend, it's the enemy that wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter. And if we miss this, or if we underestimate our enemy, we shall not see the need for God's armor like we ought to. And yet sometimes I fear not that we would merely misunderestimate the enemy, that we'd actually just mistake the enemy altogether. You know, instead of looking up, we look around, we look to culture, we assume that's where the enemy lies, that's where we take up arms, and that's where we fight. Right, so we look to Supreme Court nominations, to congressional elections. We spend countless hours listening to all the culture warriors, and we sign up for their newsletters. Maybe we even support their causes. And to be clear, I often agree with a lot of their causes. But what has Paul just addressed? Has Paul just addressed recent elections in Rome? Has he addressed court battles there in Ephesus? Is that where he's calling their attention to? No, he's just finished an extended section on what? on marriage, on family, on work relationships. Paul understands that the fundamental spiritual battles are fundamentally fought not in the hallowed halls of Capitol Hill, but in the halls of our own homes, around the dinner table with our own families, in our workplaces. Friends, in the ordinary routines of our daily lives, that's, Paul understands, where the battle is fought. Just ask, where did Satan strike first? Right there in the home of a husband and a wife. It was in their ordinary existence that Satan tracked them down and then tripped them up when they weren't expecting it. And our enemies, make no mistake, Paul's saying our enemies, they are spiritual enemies. So beware of couching Christianity as a fight primarily against lost people or against worldly lost structures of society. You know, sometimes in our present culture wars, we talk and speak as if the battle is sort of us versus them. The them being those who are pushing for more progressive liberal policies, you know, eroding religious liberty maybe, or criminalizing religious expression, or deeming sort of how Christians understand sex and gender as hate speech. And friends, I recognize all those things are happening. But the fight, Paul's saying, the fight's not against George Soros. The fight's not finally against Nancy Pelosi. It's not against Donald Trump, for that matter. It's not against the ACLU or NARAL or Lambda Legal or the Southern Poverty Law Center or the Koch Foundation. You know, the Koch brothers, not the thing you drink. Koch Foundation, Koch brothers. It's not against any of those people or institutions. Because he's saying, again, it's not a culture war we're in. It's a spiritual war. And Satan has had his way in Republican administrations just as he has in Democratic ones. Because Christian values have always been more popular in American culture than the Christian gospel. And if we miss this, if we take our eyes off who the true enemy is, not only are we tempted to become overly alarmist, even overly hateful towards those made in God's image, but we risk missing the enemy altogether. For the one thing that Satan might relish more than convincing us he doesn't exist at all is convincing us he exists somewhere else or in someone else. And once we take our eyes off the true enemy, friends, we have lost the battle before it's even begun. Lesson one, it's not a culture war, but a spiritual war. We must know our true enemy. And friends, we're not going to see him advertising himself on CNN or NPR or Fox News. But moving on to lesson two, spiritual wars require spiritual weaponry. It's very simple and plain. Spiritual wars require spiritual weaponry. Now, for our 5-year anniversary, my wife and I traveled over to England. Every 5 years, we try to do an international trip if we can. And I thought it would be cool to do sort of a Puritan church tour of England. Sounds romantic, right? Every wife signing up for this. In fact, I did this very thing. I said, let's go visit John Bunyan's grave. Let's go spend a day there. Let's see where Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford. Let's go to where Whitfield preached his very first sermon and stand up in that pulpit. And yes, friends, we did all of those things. It was like a Protestant version of some holy pilgrimage, right? And my wife is amazing. She went along with it. I can't believe she's still married to me. But one of the places we visited the parish church of William Gurnall in Lavenham, which is a town, just a region really about an hour and a half outside of London, sort of your quintessential English town nestled under these green, beautiful green hills, sort of white sheep dotting the landscape. It's the perfect English retreat, and it was a very wealthy town at the time. But Gurnall knew better. In 1655, William Gurnall, a Puritan pastor, he published The Christian in Complete Armor, 3 volumes, totaling 1,500 pages on these few verses right here. He would write, "In heaven we shall wear robes of glory, but here armor, worn night and day. We must walk and sleep and work in that armor of God. In this armor we must stand and we must watch, never to relax our vigilance. For the saints' sleeping time is Satan's tempting time. Friends, those are wonderful volumes. 1,500 pages is a lot. Alistair Begg, I think, worked with Banner of Truth, and they condensed those three volumes into something more manageable. You can find them online. That might be encouragement to you. But the point is, Gernal knew. He knew the battle was a spiritual one. He understood this biblical call to stand, right? Not to cower before our accuser, not to back down, not to get pushed over, but rather to stand up and to stand firm and to stand strong. Now, if you're young here today, that basic call to stand may not seem like a whole lot. It may not seem like much. But to the older among us, you know what a feat it can be to simply stand. Stand up. Stand straight. Stand firm. As the assaults of age and as the ravages of time take their toll on our bodies, standing itself can in fact be a great victory. And so you may not have memorized 60 more Bible verses this year or shared the gospel with 60 more people, but by the grace of God, some of you can say, yeah, I am still standing 60 years after the day that God saved me. Friends, that is a glorious testimony. That's not anything to take lightly, because this is a hard thing to stand firm. Paul gets it. The Bible gets it. And it's worth celebrating because it is a fight. It is a struggle. The ESV uses that term wrestle, but it's more of a sort of a battle in a ring, in a cage. And how are we to stand, he says. Paul explains, verses 14 to 17. He says, stand by suiting up and by putting on the full armor of God. So he'll refer to belts and to breastplates, to shields and to swords. And all these images, to those who were in Ephesus, would have called to mind sort of a Roman soldier and how he would prepare for battle. And yet, we know that this text doesn't just echo a Roman soldier. It echoes something else that Shelby read earlier in the service. It echoes the Lord himself as a divine warrior for his people. I don't know if you picked up, but when Shelby read Isaiah 59, he read these verses, that the Lord himself put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So Paul says, yeah, suit up with a belt of truth. Truth that he is elsewhere in the letter spoken of as the gospel back in chapter 1, verse 13. The truth that he says is found only in Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 21. You know, so in a time when everyone seems to possess their own notions of truth, politicians have their own standards for what is truth. Truth has become relative. You know, truth increasingly held with very little regard. We must know as Christians that God is true, John 3:33. That every word of God proves true, Proverbs 35. That we can know the truth and what the truth will set us free, John 8:32. Like a belt around the waist, truth becomes our support. It's what holds and fastens our hope together, puts it into place. And yet over our hearts, what does he say? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's possible Paul has in mind the righteousness that Christians are to live in their own lives. And yet, if the armor is the Lord's armor we're called to put on, then I understand the righteousness to be that which God supplies to us in Christ. That's the righteousness I think Paul's referring to. Because what's one of Satan's primary tactics? It's intimidation. Satan loves to intimidate. He loves to roar. Satan literally means, in Hebrew, adversary, right? He's the accuser. Constantly assailing us with accusations. What's Satan saying to us all the time? He's saying, we're not good enough. We're not faithful enough. We're not pure enough. We haven't fought hard enough. We have doubted too much. We have sinned too greatly. All of us have fought too weakly. We have given in too quickly. That's what Satan says of us. And when he accuses in those ways, what are we to do? We to despair? Paul's saying, no, don't despair. We pound our fists against that breastplate of righteousness and we say, I have sinned. That is true. I agree with all you say, but it's not my righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. That's what we look to. We can say, I know. I've done everything. I have sinned too greatly. I've given up way too quickly. That is true of me, but it was not true of him. And that's why I look to Christ. And I say, Christ is my mediator. Christ is my Savior. Christ, and He alone, is my Redeemer and friend. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Oh, friend, Satan, I hope you know, he's got no voice in that heavenly courtroom. Satan can try to speak up, and God rules him out of order every single time. Our confidence, friends, it is not in our righteousness. It's in the righteousness of another. And so every accusation that Satan might bring harmlessly bounces off that breastplate of Christ's righteousness that we don like, you know, a toothpick against a tank. It does nothing for the Christian who dons that breastplate of Christ's righteousness. And so in that hope, what does he say? Fit our feet with the gospel of peace. Because the good news is not, you know, give it your best and hope that's enough. For many, I think that's sort of their hope in life. How they're going to get to heaven. They do their best and hope it's sufficient, hope it's enough. But friend, the Bible says that's not much of a hope. And that will leave you in constant fear and in despair. I mean, for how much is actually good enough for an infinitely wise and good God, an infinitely holy and just God? Our best is never enough. No, the gospel is that Christ's best was enough. That's what we look to. That's our gospel hope, which is why Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Friend, do you know the good news of Christianity? Do you know the news that there is this God, a glorious God, who has made you after him, made you in his image, made you to love him, to know him, to have a relationship with him? And yet in our sin, all of us have turned away from this God. Inexplicably, it's hard to say, why would we do that? I don't know. Why does anyone sin? It doesn't make a lot of sense. But we do it nonetheless. All of us choosing our own ways over God's ways. And we live as we want. We don't live as he would have us to live, which is why God in his love sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to live perfectly, to live obediently, to live sacrificially, dying on a cross for the sins of all of those who would say no to their own sin and say yes to him. For those who would say, I repent and I walk away and I trust in this Jesus because I know he is enough and his best is enough. For those who would do that, they can be restored into a right relation with God. That is the good news of Christianity. Not that our best is hopefully enough, but that his best is certainly enough. And in that we find rest. Friend, have you believed that gospel? Is there any reason this morning why you wouldn't believe in that gospel? I mean, what is keeping you from believing in Jesus laying down his life as a perfect sacrifice for you? And God being satisfied with you this morning because of him. Oh, friend, I pray you take that to heart. Talk to anyone here. Maybe someone who brought you. Talk to someone at the door. Talk to me afterwards. We'd love to talk with you more about that. But it's why we take up the shield of faith. For God is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Proverbs 35. All right, so faith lays hold the power of God in times of temptation. It lays hold the promises of God in times of doubt or times of depression. Verse 17, then we take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is, Paul says, the very word of God. Now, up until this point, just about every bit of armor has been defensive. But when Paul gets to the sword, to the very word of God, now we come to a weapon, so to speak, that is both offensive and defensive. And friend, we know how to use it because Jesus has taught us how to use it. He's given us sort of fencing lessons, if you will. If you remember back in his own temptation, after his baptism in the desert, when he's with Satan himself and Satan is accusing him and luring him and tempting him and doing all these things, how does Jesus combat each lie, each temptation? It is written. Man does not live by bread alone. It is written. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Right? It is written. In every case, what does Jesus do? He quotes God's word. And every time he does, it's like a verbal thrust until Satan, who's wounded, sort of slinks back, slithers away, and calls it quits. Friends, in the midst of our own temptation, the word of God is our best defense and it is our best offense. We call it to mind, we speak it to ourselves, we pray it for ourselves, and not only does that word defend us and does it bolster us, but it also drives Satan away. It's why the word should have a central place in our lives, that it has a central place in this Christian gathering. It should have a central place in all of our church's ministries. Because that same word that has supernatural power to shape and to fashion us also has that same supernatural power to fight for us. Now, many of you will know that I grew up on the beaches of Northern California. You know, one of the best things about the beach is there's not a lot of preparation required to go to the beach. Right? You just need a bathing suit. Last time I was in Santa Cruz, I learned you don't even need that for some beaches, but we won't go there. Point is, day at the beach is a breeze. Day at the beach is carefree. It looks something like that. Friend, is that how you view the Christian life? Even if you don't view it that way, explicitly, do you actually live that way? Do you live in a way and approach life in a way that where there's little preparation? You know, imagine if you would, just for a moment, imagine a military unit, you know, headed out into the mountains in Afghanistan. They're going to go out for 3 days. Would they look like they're dressed for the beach? No, of course not. They'd be suiting up. They'd be checking gear, right? Boots, check. Helmet, check. Kevlar, check. 9mm, check. Water bladder, check. You know, knife, check. All this stuff. They'd be doing all of that. And then imagine you got a guy at the end who's dressed for the beach. You'd certainly think he wasn't a soldier, unless he's a soldier with a death wish, perhaps. And friends, all of us, nonetheless, we often go out into the world each day and we don't suit up. We don't put on this armor. Every day is a war, and yet we live like civilians strolling to the beach. Not soldiers marching into battle. And yet Paul understands this battle is the battle we must fight. We must use spiritual weaponry, and yet we cannot fight it alone. All these commands to stand, to put on, to take up, they're all plural commands. He's not saying, hey, you stand merely as an individual. He's saying, you all stand together. He's addressing their community together. And friends, that brings us to our third and last lesson. Spiritual victory requires spiritual community. Spiritual victory requires spiritual community. Friends, soldiers don't fight alone. At least not normally. They fight in teams, they fight in units, even pairs if they must. And friends, that's why Satan's strategy from the beginning has always been to what? To divide and conquer. Even back in the garden, what did he do? He went after Eve, presumably when Adam was there, but maybe had his back turned, not aware. Divide and conquer. It's to get the sheep outside the fold of the shepherd, for there they are so much easier to devour. Friends, I hope you see that's why God has provided the local church for you. It's your protection. It's why he intends you to be meaningfully a part of a local church. For in signing up for Jesus, to be clear, all these cosmic powers, Satan and all of his wiles and scheming, he is now leveling that and taking aim right at you and going public for Jesus. That's what you've invited upon yourself. Now, you can try and go at it alone. And maybe you'll make it. But why would you risk it? Why risk it? You know, I know personally it was in times of my own life when I was most disconnected from a local body of believers, you know, not part of a local church, where I was most distant from the Lord, where I was most discouraged, felt most defeated, those seasons outside of a local body. Because Paul's saying it's in the safety and protection of a defined spiritual community, like Paul is writing to here in Ephesus, where you can lock shields together and you can fight together as you call God's word to mind together. Because Paul understands that the kind of spiritual victory we're after requires spiritual community. And what's to mark the community? He says prayer, verse 18. At all times, in the spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Right? Christian communities are praying communities. At all times, as in all occasions, in all circumstances, we are to pray. And he says, pray in the spirit. Now, he's not talking about some notion of like floating in the clouds, caught up in some ephemeral experience. It's not that kind of in the spirit. But in the spirit, as in our prayers are to align with the Spirit's will. Right? To pray in the spirit is to submit our minds, to submit our thoughts, to submit our wills, and so that they're mastered by God's word. To pray in the spirit is to pray God's promises back to him. Friends, that's what we do every Sunday night when we gather. Really, every other Sunday night when we gather out there in the chapel. You know, it's It's what we do when we pray together. It's what we encourage you to do when you gather in your life groups and in your own families. It's what we encourage you to do is pray for one another using the member directory, the church directory. That's not merely as like a tool for phone numbers. That's so you can pray for one another, so you can pray for the saints, as he says. It's why I pray for you all in the pastoral prayer. It's why I pray for other congregations. It's why I pray for those all over the world, because there is no stronghold of Satan that is safe. There is no stronghold of Satan that is safe from the remotest saint who knows how to pray. But Paul doesn't merely call them to pray for others. And that's what he says in verse 19. I love this. He's like, hey, guys, don't forget about me. Pray for me. Hey, me too, Paul says. Colossal Paul, fearless Paul, saying, hey, pray. Pray for me. You know, the great 19th century preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, was once asked what the secret was to his ministry. And he had a glorious ministry. The secret to his ministry, you know what he said? My people pray for me. My people pray for me. And friend, I couldn't agree more. I can't do this on my own. You know, this church is in no way dependent upon me. A church is never dependent on any one man. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We all understand that. We know that. And yet, nonetheless, God in some way intends to minister Christ to you through me. That's a weighty responsibility. It's one I don't take lightly. So pray for me. Pray for all of your elders. Pray for our faithfulness. Pray for our endurance. Pray that in everything I would know when I stand up here, the word does the work. It's the word that does the work. Right? That I rest in God's character, no way in my own competencies. And pray for my wife. You know, Satan targeted Eve, not because she was weaker, but she was kind of a twofer. Take down her, take down Adam. How many times does that happen in ministry? My friends, pray for my wife as well. How does Paul pray? Does he pray for a presidential pardon? Does he pray for some better prison conditions there in Rome? No, you know what's remarkable about Paul's prayer? He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't pray that his circumstances would change at all. Rather, he says, verse 19 and 20, pray that words may be given to me so that he would proclaim the mystery of the gospel boldly. So notice what he's praying. He's saying, hey, pray that I would have clarity of words and courage to witness. He wants clarity in what to say and the courage to witness it. His prayer is not that his wrists be freed, but that his mouth be freed to speak that gospel. You know, when it comes to our circumstances, so often we pray that God would get us out of them. But notice Paul's praying that he would be more faithful in them. Friend, do you ever pray like that? Do you need to hear that reminder this morning? Not just that God would rid you of your circumstances, but that you would be more faithful in those circumstances? Do you need to be praying that more in your own life? And yet it's out of the circumstances, notice, that Paul sends Tychicus, one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament. Now, I love how Christians often name their children after great figures, right? You got Moses, you got David, you got Paul, even obscure ones, you know, less known, like Silas, or even there's a child in here named Cohen, which just means priest in Hebrew. We get fancy with our biblical names. I've never seen a Tychicus. I don't know what it is. He's obviously an amazing guy. He carried this letter. He took the letter of the Colossians to that church. In Philemon, we learn it's Tychicus is the one who actually brokers that relationship, who actually helps to restore it. He brings Onesimus back, the sort of former slave who's now been converted, and he reconciles him with his master. Now, maybe it's just because it's really hard to pronounce. I don't know. But he may have been Paul's scribe. He may have even been his stand-in teacher. I think one thing we note about him, he's not just a good man. He's one of Paul's best men. And yet, notice, out of love for that Christian community that he cares so much for, he sent him out to encourage those saints, to help further the work of the gospel. Oh, friends, as a church, I pray the day will come when we send out not simply individuals to the mission field, but maybe a team to the mission field. When we work to send out of here a pastor and a section of this flock, a section of sheep to go plant or to go revitalize in our own community. And will we be willing to send apart with some of our best, to give up some of our best for the gospel work? I think Paul would call us to do that. And notice he closes by praying. He prays what? For their peace, verse 23, for their grace, verse 24. Words that, if we're remembering the whole book, take us right back to chapter 1, verse 1, where he prayed for their grace and peace. And he does this, circles and ties it all up, because he recognizes all of human history, right? All of history from Eden onward is a war zone. Paul is writing this in chains in a Roman prison. And those chains, friends, they do not sparkle with gold. They are slicing into his skin. And yet there are still those, like the pastor of America's largest church, who say that being a Christian means that you'll accomplish your dreams, have money to pay all your bills, have health and good relationships. It's being blessed. He continues, there's a group that says, well, you know, to be a Christian, to be a real believer, you got to be poor. You got to be humble, to always fight and struggle. I don't see that. Friends, do you see that? Paul sees it. He sees it so clearly. In effect, some will say, all of this, all this world has to offer, it can be yours. God means it for you to be yours. And he says it with a smile. And friends, that doesn't sound to me a whole lot like Jesus, but it sure sounds a lot like the one who tempted Jesus. This life is a battle. This life is lived out in the midst of unrelenting warfare. And the devil will contest every inch he does not want to give, which is why we should never be surprised when we find ourselves and our churches engulfed in difficulties and in trials and in persecutions. Peter had to remind his own readers not to be surprised at the painful trials that they were suffering, as if something strange were happening to them. We're in a spiritual war, Paul says, that requires spiritual weaponry lived out in spiritual community. We are today the church militant, not yet the church triumphant, and certainly not the church lounging in retirement. While we are in Christ, we are still in Ephesus. So friend, how will you fight? Will you stand firm unto the end? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we give you thanks for these warnings of Paul. Oh God, we'd love for life to look a whole lot more like the beach, and the Christian life, a day at the beach. And one day we will have our rest in Christ, and it will be far better than any day at the beach. And yet in this life, you call us to battle, you call us to war, and you call us to rest in Christ, to find all of our fulfillment and satisfaction in him. Oh God, we pray as a congregation you'd help us to do that, to fight spiritual battles, employing spiritual weaponry that you provide, that we'd take the word seriously in our lives and in our own families. And God, that you would help us to persevere. You would help us to live out the kind of community that enables us to persevere. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.